You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast.
For those of you who are new, my name is Shane Vanderhart, and I'm the interim pastor of Grace Evangelical Free Church. Welcome. Glad to have you here this morning. Let's have a word of prayer together before I get started. Father, we just thank you so much for the season where we can celebrate the birth of your son, Jesus, and coming to earth to give of his life so that we may have forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you so much for that. We thank you for being able to come and worship you freely in this nation, Lord, and we just praise you for that as well. Lord, I just pray that as we come to this time where we're hearing from your word, O God, that you would open up our hearts. Lord, that you would open up our minds. We thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And we just ask that, Father, your word would penetrate our hearts. Lord, will you speak to us today? God, we need to hear from you. We need to hear from your word. I just pray that, Father, you would help us take what we hear and read and, Lord, apply it to our lives so that we could be more like Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before Thanksgiving, I spoke on the wrath of God, and that was a rather hard message. Not your typical pre-Thanksgiving message. I get to talk about the topics a little bit. I've been looking forward to today. The love of God. But this very concept of love is one of the most permeating themes of modern history. There's the Beatles sang about it in the 60s. Their message to a hurt and frightened world was, love is all you need. According to Amazon.com, there are at least 32,507 books currently in print with the word love in the title, and over 145,000 that deal with the subject of love, and over 11,000 popular albums and CDs with love in the title. If you were to do a Google search on the internet, you'll discover at least 121 million websites that use the word love as one of their key words. It is unmistakable how important love is to our culture, to people in general. But with all this information available, love has become a very confusing subject. When you watch TV, when you check out the internet or scan magazines in the checkout line, it's clear that society has a very poor understanding of love. You know, recently I'd heard about a single mother with two school-aged children. This mother had a busy social life, and too busy, in fact, because the children got in the way of her fun. She loaded them up with cough medicine, and with the kids drugged to sleep, she and the boyfriend of the day were free to do what they will. Now, I'd venture to say that if the authorities were to intervene to rescue those kids, the woman would protest, "But I love my children." Love is a crying need of the heart. Of the human heart. When you ask people to define love, though, it's difficult. It's hard to come up with words. For some, it's this fuzzy feeling in the pit of their stomach. For others, it's a sense of deep caring. For some, it's the excitement over something they highly value. The concept of love has been so abused and misused today that you can almost put anything under it and it'll work. Just think how we use the word love. I love pizza. I love the Hawkeyes. I love my wife. I love my dog. I love my children. I love Star Wars. I love ESPN and Fox News. I love God. I mean, do I really love? I mean, those things like I love some of the other things in that list? No. It's confusing. And then how love gets applied. A teenage girl once said to me, he's like, I want to... He said, my boyfriend said, I love him, I would have sex with him. And there's another man who's maybe having a difficult marriage. He says, I'm attracted to this coworker. She listens to me, but I don't feel like I love my wife anymore. Love is confused for some people. People are desperately looking for love. Unfortunately, most are looking in the wrong places. They know they need it. They know they have to have it, but where to find it and how to know that it's the real deal, you know, that's another question. altogether. But there is good news. Our confusion could be cleared up. God is love. The Apostle John declares this about God. He is love. Think about it. All the law boiled down into two commands, to love God and to love people. That's why does he command that? Behind that command, behind every command in Scripture, there's a principle behind it. And behind the principle is a characteristic of God. We are to love God and love people because God is love. That God is love ought to fill our hearts with warmth and hope. We need to understand this rightly. God is love does not mean that love is God. Some people elevate love to an object of worship. It also has been accurately said that love does not define God, but God defines love. Much of it that's been called love in modern society, though, bears no resemblance or relationship to the holy, spiritual love of God. The fact that God is love is not the complete truth about his character, attributes, and nature. Tony Evans says that the love of God is his joyful self-determination to reflect the goodness of his will and glory by meeting the needs of mankind. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why did he do this? For the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He loves us for his own glory. J.I. Packer defines love this way. That is, it is the exercise of his goodness toward individual sinners, whereby having identified himself with their welfare, he has given his son to be their savior, and now brings them to know and enjoy him in a covenant relationship. 1 John has some major implications regarding how we live our lives. The Apostle John, he brings up the supreme test of love in the passage we're going to look at. In 1 John 4, 7 through 12, the phrase love one another is used three times. First, it's used as an exhortation. In verse 7, let us love one another. The second time it's seen as a statement of duty. We ought to love one another, verse 11. And the third time in verse 12 is a hypothesis. It's like no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So why is reciprocal love the plain duty of the followers of Christ? Three reasons. God is love in himself. We see that in verse 8 and 16. God has loved us in Christ, verses 10 through 11. And God continues to love in and through us, verses 12 through 13. And let's open up to 1 John 4. And we're going to see that, first of all, the first reason why we need to love is that God is the source of love and in his nature love. So if you'd open up your Bibles to 1 John 4, verses 7 through 8. It says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So here's the apostle's first argument about why we should love one another is based on God's eternal nature. He states it two different ways. Verse 7, love is from God. And in verse 8, because God is love. God is the source and origin of love. All true love derives from him. It stands to reason that everyone who loves, that is, loves God and loves their neighbor with a selflessness that John taught earlier. Actually, before I go on, what did John have to say about the selfless love? Look at 1 John 3, 16 through 18. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. True love gives. It doesn't take. But oftentimes what's seen as love is not love. as God would define it. It's selfish, but true love is selflessness. The Apostle Paul describes it this way, and every time I read this passage, I'm convicted. I don't know about you. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So, stands to reason, if somebody loves like that, with that type of selfless devotion, which is the only true love that verse 7 says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. But does that mean that love saves us? No, it just means that type of love, if you were to demonstrate that, is impossible to do without God. We can't in and of our own selves love like that. That's agape love. That comes from God. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 says. Jesus said, John 15:5, I'm the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from Jesus, we can't love like that. It's impossible. We might have glimpses and flashes of that type of love, but by our own nature, because of our sinful nature, our love tends to see, I'll love and see what I can get in return. You know, I'll love if it's reciprocated. I'll love if that person loves me back. But that's not the type of love that God, as far as how God defines it. True love, selfless love, agape love. So if we've learned this type of love, we've learned it from God. Not only is He the source of true love, God is love in His inmost being. But there are three other statements in the New Testament concerning what God is in substance and nature. God is love, but John 4:24 also says that we see that He is spirit. We talked about that first message I gave in this series about the nature of God. 1 John 1:5 also says that He is light. Hebrews 12:29 says that He is a consuming fire. You know, the Gnostics in the day when the Apostle John wrote this epistle, they believed that God believed and taught that God was an immaterial spirit and light, but they never taught that God is love. And here in 1 John 4 it's said twice, in verse 8 and again in verse 16, God is love. This is the most comprehensive biblical affirmation about God's being, but it's important to hold all the biblical assertions together. There's oftentimes in society people cherry pick God is love and use that to say, well, he's not going to condemn sin. That's okay if you act that way, because God is love. He's forgiving. He's kind. Well, we discussed the week before, God is also is a God of wrath as well. But the words God is love mean not that loving is only one of God's numerous activities. Okay? Instead, all of activities is loving activity, because God is love. If He judges, He judges in love. If His judging is in love, His loving is also found in justice. Because He who is love is also light and fire as well. So this is far from condoning sin, as some would suggest when they say God is love. His love has found a way to expose sin because He is light. His love also found a way to consume sin without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him, because He is fire. We see something else here. It says in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God. So for the Christian to profess to know God and to have been born of God, but not to love, is to claim to be, for instance, if I were to say, I love my wife, I'm intimate with my wife, what's her favorite color? I don't know. When was she born? I'm not sure. What's her middle name? Beats me. That's ridiculous, isn't it? If I'm intimate with my wife, I should know things about her, right? It's also like being born of parents that you no way resemble. It's like, whose kid are you? You sure don't look like your mom or dad. So it's the fail. We fail when we fail to manifest the nature of whom we claim is our father and as our friend, that we were born of God and we know God. It's like how can you claim that when you don't demonstrate, when you don't have love, when you don't love other people? You failed to manifest His nature. Now, obviously, we do fail. We are sinners. We're not going to do this perfectly. But if your life is never marked with love, if you never show that characteristic in your life, you need to have a heart-to-heart with God, because something's wrong. Love is as much a sign of an authentic walk with Christ as His righteousness. So John's first argument is that we should love one another because it is God's nature. He bases his second argument on God's historical gift. So he goes from what's abstract to something more concrete. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. God's love was made manifest, verse 9, or shown to us through life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Love is not entirely about how we feel, but what we do. Love requires action, and it's demonstrated through behavior, and the love of God is no exception. The Bible says that God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, someone once wrote, a traveler fell into a deep pit and couldn't get out. Several persons came along and saw him struggling in the pit. The sensitive person said, "I feel for you down there." The reflective person said, "It's logical someone would fall into the pit. It's a big hole, and you just walked and fell down into it." The ascetic person said, I give you ideas on how to decorate your pit. It'll look pretty." The judgmental person said, "Only bad people fall in the pit." The curious person said, "Tell me about how you fell into a pit." The perfectionist said, "I believe you deserve your pit." The evaluator said, "Tell me about, are you paying taxes on this pit?" The self-pitying person said, you should have seen my pit. You think yours is bad." The specialist in mediation said, "Just relax and don't think about the pit." The optimist said, "Cheer up. Things could be worse. That's not such a bad pit." The pessimist said, "Be prepared. Things are going to get worse. It's going to rain. It's going to fill up your pit. And it's going to be muddy." But Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the miserable pit. So not only was God sent... Not only was God sending his Son Jesus the revelation of his love, it's also the essence of love itself. Verse 10 says, "In this is love." It's not that our love is primary, but God's. All of our love is just a reflection of his and a response to his love. But the coming of Christ is a concrete historical revelation of God's love, for love is self-sacrifice, the seeking of another's positive good at one's own cost. There's never been a greater self-giving than God's gift of His Son, nor will there ever be. No greater gift of God is conceivable, because no greater gift is possible. This was God's indescribable gift. Romans 8:32, the Apostle Paul writes, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" He's like, He gave us His Son. Nothing, I mean, anything else beyond that, that's nothing for Him. I mean, He gave you the best already. So why would you not expect other gifts as well? That's indescribable. It doesn't do any good to talk about the love and compassion without demonstrating it. And God demonstrates His love. He's proven His love for us all. There's a story about a man by the name of John Griffith, who lived in Oklahoma in 1929. He lost all he had in the stock market. He moved to Mississippi, where he took a job as a bridge tender for a railroad trestle. In 1937, he was involved in a horrible accident. One day, his 8-year-old son, Greg, spent the day with his dad at work. And he poked around the bridge tender office and asked a myriad of questions. And a ship came along, and he had to open up the bridge, or open up the drawbridge. And the moment or two, he realized his son wasn't in the office. And he hurried outside. So he looked all around. He saw his son climbing around on the gears of the drawbridge. And to his horror, he also heard a whistle. He knew it was a fast approaching train. At that time, he knew it was coming. It was the Memphis Express. It was filled with 400 people. He yelled to his son, but the noise of this train, the son couldn't hear him. And all of a sudden, John Griffith realized his horrible dilemma. If he took time to rescue his son, the train would crash all aboard, killing all aboard. But if he closed the bridge, he would sacrifice his son. He made the horrible decision. He pulled the lever and closed the bridge. And it said, as the train went by, he could see the faces of the passengers, some reading, some even waving, oblivious the sacrifice he just made on their behalf. Now, if we consider God's love, as we consider God's love, we know that he was faced with a similar dilemma. He could not spare us as sinners and spare Jesus. God had to allow the jaws of death to close in on his son Jesus. But thousands go by oblivious and indifferent, even though they know of that sacrifice. But there's one tremendous difference between the two. Unlike the Memphis Express that caught John Griffith by surprise, the sending of Jesus was not a panic move. It wasn't a spontaneous decision. It was planned. Jesus' death was not the result of jealous Jews or hard-hearted Romans. It was the result of a loving God who, in his wisdom, knew that there was no other way to bring salvation to mankind. So in order to be the Savior of the world, Jesus, the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world, said John 1:29. He did this in verse 9 so that we might live through him. God's love wasn't fully shown in his incarnation, though, but rather in his atonement. 1 John 4:10 says, In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. The last time we talked about the wrath of God, God's manifestation in sending his Son provides the solution to God's wrath. Propitiation, it's not a word you hear a whole lot. NIV, I believe, it's a translated atoning sacrifice. The Greek word describes the means of appeasing. It's the turning away of God's wrath, as God's wrath is satisfied by Christ's sacrifice. So we see in his atonement, in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, his love. But also his love is also seen in the subject of that love, us, sinners. You know, if we need a Savior, as verse 14 states, it's because we are sinners. We're unable to save ourselves. It's only through Christ that we might live, verse 9. And then apart from him, if it's only through Christ that we might live, apart from him, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 states. And being so, we're under the holy wrath and judgment of God. In the ancient world outside Christianity, it was thought appropriate to love only those who were regarded as worthy of being loved. But God loves sinners who are unworthy of being loved and are subject to his wrath. He loves us and sent his son to rescue us, not because we were lovable, because we weren't, but because he is love. So the historical manifestation of God's love in Christ not only assures us of his love, but also lays upon us the obligation to love one another. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If God did this for us, how is it that you can't, and we were his enemies, how is it that you can't love one another? You need to love one another. So not only do we see God is love, it is His nature. Not only do we see God's love and demonstrated in the sacrifice of His Son, but also God continues to love in and through us. Let's look at verses 12 through 13. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. For God who is love and has loved and still loves, and today His love is seen in and through our love. So John's third argument for brotherly love is based on God's present and continuous activity of love. His first statement nobody disputes in 1 John 12. No one has seen God. John 4:24, Jesus says that God is Spirit. In 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16, it says that He in and of Himself is invisible. And if He were visible, Exodus 33:20 says no one could see Him and live. So nobody disputes it. Nobody has seen God. John has made this statement before. In John 1:18, he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, who has made Him known. But who has made God known? Jesus. But the astonishing thing here in this passage is John says that if we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. So now the unseen God now reveals Himself and His people if and when they love one another. We see, verse 13 here. By this we know that we abide in Him and He is in us because He's given us His Spirit. God's love is seen in their love because because their love is His love imparted to them by His Spirit. The words don't mean that when we begin to love, God comes to dwell in us, but the reverse. Our love for one another is evidence of God's indwelling presence. Now go back to 1 John 3:17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in them? It's evidence. Here we see God's love living in us when we do those things. Brotherly love means not only that God abides in us, but that His love is perfected in us. The Greek word for perfected means to carry through completely, or to complete, or to add what is yet wanting in order to render a thing full. Since God's love is already perfect, the phrase His love is perfected in us actually has to do with perfecting us. Another way to translate this phrase would be that God's love completes us. What a wonderful thought that is. His love completes us. Without the love of God, we would never be complete. God's love, as with all true love, is meant to foster the personal growth and development of the one that is loved. This means God's love is unselfish. He's genuinely looking out for our best interests. God's love, which originates in Himself, verse 7 and 8, was manifested in His Son, verses 9 through 10, is made complete in His people, verse 12. God's love for us is perfected only, though, when it's reproduced in us and among us in fellowship. Let's look at John 17. Turn to John 17, verses 20 through 23. This is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is praying to His Father. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. The glory that You've given Me, I've given to them, that they might be one, even as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them, even as You love Me. Now, as evidence, people are going to look at our fellowship and at how we love one another. In John 13:3, Jesus talks about this as well, that they're going to see, look at our love as evidence that God loves us and that says that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You love Me. You know, I remember the 1996 movie Jerry Maguire. Anybody see that? It's become famous for one particular line in the movie where Tom Cruise says to Renee Zellweger, "You complete me." You know, it's a romantic statement, but it's really misleading. In reality, there's no other relationship we can have on earth that will truly make us complete, none other than love of God. George Matheson understood this truth. He was only 15 when he was told he was losing what little eyesight he had. Not to be denied, Matheson immediately continued his plans to enroll in the University of Glasgow, and his determination led to his graduation at age 19. But as he pursued graduate studies in theology for Christian ministry, he did become blind. His sister joined ranks beside him, learning Greek and Hebrew, God bless her soul, to assist him in his studies. He pressed faithfully on. I mean, that's commitment. But his spirit collapsed when his fiancée, unwilling to marry a blind man, broke their engagement and returned his ring. He never married, and the pain of that rejection never totally left him. Years later, as a well-loved preacher in Scotland, his sister came announcing her engagement. He rejoiced with her, but his mind went back to his own heartache. He consoled himself with thinking of God's love, which is never limited, never conditional, never withdrawn, never uncertain. And out of this experience, he wrote the hymn, "O love that wilt not let me go, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths it flow, may richer, fuller be." You know, we are to love each other. First, because God is love. Secondly, because God loved us. And thirdly, because if we do love one another, God lives in us, at least demonstrated he lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Let's take a look at the rest of this this passage, just in conclusion here, starting verse 14. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, and whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So that we have come to know and to believe the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." You know, this love is evidence of our Christian walk. And in that, in God's love, and in his sending his Son, we can have assurance on the day of judgment, says verse 17. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." You know, Romans 10:9 says, if a person confesses that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, he'll be saved. You know, if that's something you haven't done, if you've not experienced the love of God today, you can. You confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, because when Christ was raised from the grave, he defeated death and he defeated sin. And you can have victory in him. If you just confess him as Lord and ask him to come into your life and be your Lord and Savior, you can experience his love. And this love can become manifest within you. And you can have assurance on the day of judgment. I encourage you, if you've never done that today, that don't wait. Don't wait. But for those of us who have done this, this is evidence. Because it says, if you can't love your brother who you can see, how can you say you love God who you've not seen? So if you've had a grudge against a fellow brother or sister in Christ that you've not reconciled, if you have a hard time demonstrating love to those who are in need and pass them by, like verse 3:17 says, if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how can God's love abide in you? You know, love meets practical needs. Love reaches out, cares for people, prays for people. It lifts people up, encourages people. Love means that we reach out to those who don't yet know Christ. Love means that we serve our neighbors, that we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Why do we do this? Because God is love. And with so many different concepts of love, so many different takes on this powerful four-letter word, it's comforting to know that Christians need not be confused. God is love. And although love itself cannot define God, for He is infinite in all of His attributes, God does define love. Love is part of God's nature, very nature, and His love is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word. And we just ask, Lord, that You would help us to love one another as Christ loves us, to be selfless in our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for those who don't yet know Christ. Lord, so that people could see that and see that we know Jesus. Help us to find practical ways to demonstrate God's love to our neighbors today, to coworkers, to this week, to those that You bring along our path, Lord, so that people could see Jesus in us. Help us to love because God is love, because we want to be Your Father and we want to be like You as Your children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.